talking about, I was telling her, I'm preaching on maturity. What kind of picture goes with maturity? And I had just Googled it, I guess, and looked at a website that I typically go to and find pictures, and I type in maturity, and there were pictures of a lot of old people. And I thought, well, is this appropriate? And I was like, because there was a nice elderly-looking lady, and she looked very mature. Katie said, that might not work. So she came up with this, and that was not really what I was going for. Not really hoping we're talking about immaturity, but sometimes when we see immaturity, it maybe helps us get maturity. So you can thank her for the amusing picture. But thank you for being here tonight. I always want to mention to those who make an effort to come on Sunday night, thank you. Thank you for making spiritual things a priority. And I hope you're not just here because you think you have to be here, or because this is kind of the traditional thing for us to do. I hope you're here because you want to give something. You want to give something to God by way of praise and thanksgiving and honor and worship. And I hope you're here wanting to give something to your fellow brothers and sisters. You want to give them encouragement. You want to give them strength in some way. And I hope you're here because you want to get something. I hope you want to be strengthened. I hope you come here wanting to be encouraged. And I hope you want to get something from God's Word. And so hopefully tonight I'll be able to give you something that you find valuable. You've got the handout. You know, I want to focus on maturity tonight. Let's just define maturity. It can be defined in a number of different ways. Psychology would define maturity as the ability to respond to the environment in an appropriate manner. It would encompass being aware of the correct time and place to behave, or knowing when to act according to the surrounding circumstances. Maturing really just speaks to a process in which, through time and through other means, a person develops the ability to do what they're supposed to do and be who they're supposed to be. We might look at the behavior of a young man or a young woman. And based on that behavior, we might decide that they're really mature for their age. Or we might decide they're really immature for their age. And what we base that on is there is just kind of this expected level of development that ought to be reached by a certain age in life. And we can look at them and say, this person has reached that level, or maybe even exceeded it. And then we look at another person and say, this person is not where they need to be as far as handling life. And of course, this is explaining maturity in secular ways, but it's not really any different than how we would describe or explain spiritual maturity. I think all of us understand, as children of God, we're to be constantly progressing so that we know how to do these very things, so that we know how to respond to the environment in an appropriate way, so that we're aware of our surroundings and we know how to behave, and we know the right timing and the right place for certain things. We just know how to act in whatever situation we are. And so that's how we would describe spiritual maturity. And Christianity is really just the way that we would view the world as far as maturity goes. We look at the world and say, at a certain time, a child ought to be at a certain place as far as their advancement. And that's the same way that we ought to look at spiritual things. We would look at a person, and sometimes the Bible just calls us infants in Christ, spiritual babes. And the understanding is we would do just like a human baby. We would grow to where we are competent in more and more ways. And the New Testament speaks regularly of maturity. There are several places we could go. Let me just highlight a few. The end of Hebrews chapter 5 is really a condemnation, because here are Christians who haven't grown. They haven't progressed. And so the Hebrew writer leads off the 6th chapter saying, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, we have Jesus teaching what's to most of us a very familiar parable, talking about the parable of the of the seed, the sower, the seed which fell among the thorns. Jesus identifies one as those who have heard and they go on their way and they're choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. This is talking about the thorny soul. But what he says is this is a Christian that they never brought fruit to maturity. And that's kind of another way that we sometimes hear the word maturity. It's not just in a human standpoint, maybe from a horticulture standpoint, we look at fruit or a plant. And when it has matured, that means that it has developed and it has arrived at where it's supposed to be. And Jesus says of some who hear the word and they respond, but over time, other things take them away and they don't ever reach that level of maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, growth is really the subject of the chapter. And in that context, he's talking about the writer there, Paul, says that God has given us all the tools that we need, that there are preachers and elders and there have been apostles and prophets. And so everything is in place for the church to grow, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say there, talking about unity and working together to strengthen the body. But he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then there's a contrast in the 14th verse. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've got a very similar sentiment to what was expressed in the Hebrew letter. Paul here is writing, and he mentions that there are those in Corinth who he wishes he could say more to. But because their minds are in a childlike state spiritually, they have not developed. I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And so there's a condemnation, just like in Hebrews 5. Here are people who aren't able to take meat. They're still on the milk of the word. You get the idea. Biblical teaching would demand maturity. And we've got to start somewhere. And then, of course, it's expected that we'll grow up just like a physical child grows. And Jesus will talk about some childlike qualities that we need to keep. We need to hold on to some. But as Paul mentioned, we also need to move on to mature men and put away some of the childish things. And so I don't think anybody would dispute the instruction to mature, the need for it. On the handout that I gave you, I ask you, based on the verses that we just looked at, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate the importance of maturity? And you put whatever you want to there. I would put a 10. How could we put anything less than a 10? If maturity is a demand of God, if it's an expectation of God, and we've got more than one place in the Bible that rebukes people that haven't matured, how could we say that priority-wise, importance-wise, maturity on a scale of 1 to 10 is any less important than a 10? And so just understanding that God's expectation is for us to mature, and it's supremely important. I think that leads us to the necessity of evaluating our maturity. If God is expecting it, if it's important for our spiritual well-being, maybe sometimes we just need to stop and ask ourselves, am I where I need to be? Am I progressing? Am I growing? Depending on where I am. And so maybe if we evaluate honestly where we are, what we might decide is based on my age as a Christian. And we're not talking about whether we're a teenager or in our elderly years. Our age as a Christian would really be more in reference to how long we've been a Christian. And so that's going to vary all over the room. But you have to decide how long you've been a Christian, and then am I really considered mature for that age, that time that I've been a Christian? And what you might come to the conclusion is like we look at some people in the world and say, well, that person has really exceeded expectations and they're really mature beyond their years. That may describe some of you. But it may also be that some of you would be described as not having reached a mature threshold yet. And so tonight I've given you a sheet that will help us evaluate where we are as children of God. Let's do what Paul said to the Corinthians. Let's examine ourselves. And this sheet, I think, will help us do that. Now, I've tried to encompass really a full picture of life. And I didn't just say, all right, how mature are you in knowledge? I've given some bullet points under all of those. And that'll just kind of help us see the whole scope of things. But here are three things that I want you to do. I thought I had a slide for this. I must have left it out. But here are three things that I want to encourage you to do. First of all, let me encourage you to participate. Think about these areas and think about the specific aspects. And after you've done that, give yourself a grade. And secondly, I want you to be honest. This is not an evaluation where it's going to benefit you if you claim to be something that you're not. And so let me challenge you to be honest. The goal of this exercise is to really help us see, am I where I need to be? It's like James says, we sometimes look in a mirror and we see something, but then we walk away and we forget. Well, that doesn't really do us any good if we don't make corrections. And so again, be honest. It doesn't do you any good to fool yourself as to who you are. And so if we're rating these different categories, scale of 1 to 10, there's 6 of them. So the highest possible score is a 60. But if you come across one of these and you decide, I'm pretty bad in this area. I'm a 1, maybe a 2, or a 3 or 4. Just be honest with yourself as to where exactly you are. We're not going to put these out there for other people to see. Somebody joked with me, I guess because I've made the joke before, but we're going to publish what everybody graded themselves. This is very private. I want you to keep this to yourself. There's no reason you would have to share this with anybody else. So keep it very private. And by keeping it private, hopefully it will help with honesty. And so be respectful of the people that are sitting around you. Don't be looking over your side or over the shoulder to see what Robin's putting down on his. Gerald, I know you you may do that. No, I'm picking on you. But it doesn't do you any good. What Jackie makes on this evaluation, I was calling it a test and I scared some people. Mandy said it was an activity, which is a much better word. But this is an activity that it's not going to do Jackie any good to see what Frankie put on his. And Ina and Daryl, it doesn't really have anything to do with each other, with what one puts on the other. This is all about you. This is a very individual thing. And so don't be trying to sneak a look at what somebody else is doing. But let's get right into it. Let's talk about these things. First of all, let's talk about knowledge. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, just one of many verses you could talk about or reference that would talk about the necessity of growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so you just need to be honest with yourself. Evaluate yourself as to how you're progressing in knowledge. Think back to maybe where you were a year ago or 2 years ago or maybe even 5 or 10 years ago. Can you see a progression that you've been making in your knowledge over the years? And there are a lot of aspects of knowledge. I put there a knowledge of God. And I don't just mean, do you know who God is and that He's the creator of the world? But do we really know the image of God? We're told to recreate ourselves in His image. Do we really have a firm grasp on the image of God, the nature of God? We talk about God is love. Do we really have a firm grasp on the love of God, the seriousness of God, if you will? And what about Jesus? Do we really have that intimate knowledge, not just that He's the Son of God, not just that He died on the cross, but do we really know Jesus well, the character that He had? Do we know Him well enough to confidently say, I'm living like Jesus? How did Jesus face temptation? And do we know well how Jesus faced opposition? What about salvation? And I'm not talking about rattling off here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I would imagine everybody here could do that. But do we really have a knowledge of the faith that God requires? Could you really explain what faith is? Could you really explain in your own words what God's looking for by way of obedience? And when it comes to explaining salvation to others, How well are we able to do that? Can we explain to somebody why belief alone is not enough, or a sinner's prayer that somebody would say, just say this prayer and you've done all you need to do? Would we be able to take our Bibles and share with someone something more than that? And what about the organization of the church? Do we have a good firm grasp on that? And the mission of the church, the work of the church, the roles? What's really the role of a preacher? Now, traditionally, we have in our minds what the preacher should do and what elders should do and what all the members should do. But can we turn to places in our Bible and identify what the role of different people? And the same with worship. We know when we come together, we're going to sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to give and we're going to preach and teach. But can we identify all of those things in Scripture? And the Bible itself, we could probably all say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about Jesus, and Acts is about the beginning of the church. But how many could really explain to somebody else what the Corinthian letters are about? Who could explain what the Roman letters and the Hebrew epistle is about? Those are kind of the ideas behind our Bible knowledge. What's the theme in some of these other books? How well could we navigate them? If we were to turn to a passage in the middle of Romans or the middle of Titus, would we know the context immediately well enough so that we could understand what's being taught in the context? And by way of maturity, let me just ask you, are you willing to tackle the harder things? There are a lot of difficult things in the Bible. I had to admit this morning in our Hebrews class that there were some things that I had to wrestle with, and I don't know that I really came to the conclusion that may be right. It's just sometimes we have to be willing to tackle the harder things. That class, I'm not saying that's a superior class by any means, and I'm not saying that the people that are going in it are superior in any way. But I do appreciate this. We started off by going through the book of Romans, and most people will admit that's one of the most challenging books in the whole Bible. And I just asked them, how many people are intimidated by Romans? And everybody raised their hand, myself included. But you know what people were still willing to do? They were willing to go into a Bible class where they were going to be required to dig in and find meaning to these things. And I think that's commendable. And so that's what I mean. When we have a knowledge of the Bible, are we willing to tackle the older, the harder things, the Hebrews and Revelation and some of these concepts in the Old Testament? And so there's a lot, but you get the point. There's a lot that goes into knowledge. But how would you rate your maturity in all of those things? Let's talk about the second one, which is discernment. Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul makes a discernment, I guess, between knowledge and discernment. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. They're not necessarily the same things. Paul distinguishes. So what actually is discernment? Well, some other words that go along with discernment are perception or perspective. It really has to do with how we view things. And of course, how we view something will determine how we respond to it. Remember, maturity is defined by how we're responding to the things that are going on around us in life. Sometimes discernment could be defined as the ability to judge well, the ability to be sharp or to see things clearly. Of course, perception is based off knowledge, but we've got to go beyond just a knowledge. You see, the world gives us a lot of gray areas. Knowledge can give us black and white. Do this, don't do this. But the world kind of mixes in a lot of gray area. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that it won't say specifically to do this or don't do this or exactly how to do this. And so we've got to be able to discern. We've got to be able to perceive from what we know of the Scriptures how to act in this situation or that situation. Satan is crafty. Satan is described as a deceiver. And what that really means is if we're constantly going to be walking into deceptive situations, we're going to be able to discern good and bad, right and wrong. We're going to have to be able to perceive things for what they are. It's a whole different outlook on life, really. when we're talking about spiritual discernment. And there are a lot of examples that might illustrate that. Here's one that I was thinking about in Numbers chapter 13. Moses tells the children of Israel to go out and spy the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. You're going to take it. And we know that he chooses a man from each tribe. So the 12 spies go out and they look at the land. And, well, is it safe to say that they perceived what they saw differently? 10 of the spies said, "The ones who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." That was the perception of one group. But then we remember Joshua and Caleb, and they had a completely different perspective. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What's the difference between those two? These are God-fearing people, right? And 10 of the spies go and they look and they perceive that we'll not be able to take this land. And 2 look and they see the very opposite thing. That's kind of an example of being able to discern and perceive and having a different perspective. We talked about that a little bit in our lesson this morning. Perspective is really important when it comes to handling the storms of life, right? If we look at things the wrong way, through the wrong lens, then that's always going to have us trouble. And so this question about discernment really is, have I matured to the point to where I see the world the way that God wants me to? Am I seeing the world like Joshua and Caleb, or am I seeing the world like the other 10 spies? God was pleased with them because they had faith, and their faith gave them a discernment, a perception, where they were looking through that lens. Their perception was, if God wants me to do this, we will be able to do it. And so we've got to be able to kind of navigate through life. We've got to be able to take tough situations and make good discernments. What about when it comes to sin? Are we able to see sin for what it really is? Can we discern that properly? Do we perceive that this may be fun, but it's only temporary? And do we perceive that this is not worth losing my soul when it comes to trials at life? Am I able to navigate through those? When it comes to temptations, do we see exactly what they are? Are we sharp when Satan comes our way? See, it takes real maturity to navigate through life. Understanding those storms. I had a chance recently to visit with 2 different people that are on their way out of this life sooner than later, probably based on their health conditions. And on one side, there seems to be this mentality of, why me? Why is this happening to me? And on the other side, there seems to be this attitude that this is the way that life goes sometimes. One person looks and discerns and perceives differently than another. So how mature are you when it comes to looking at life through the right way and making discernments and sharp judgments? Let's talk about conviction. Stability, I think, is a good way to maybe define our spiritual conviction. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, here's some fairly popular words from Paul. "For this reason I also suffer these things." Paul's talking about why he does what he does. Why am I suffering? Why did I give up everything in the world, everything that would have made me great in this life? Why did I give that up? "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." If we were to define conviction, you could define that as a firmly held belief. A belief that's so thick, so strong, that not even the most persuasive things could sway you away from that. I mean, can you imagine Paul having this type of conviction and then just easily following something else or just easily going another way? I don't think so, because he knows whom he's believed, and he is convinced that God, that Christ, is able to guard my life. I've given my life to them, and they'll guard it. I can entrust it to them. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul that God was real and that Jesus was real. And because of that, he was completely unashamed. He was willing to give himself with full confidence that his reward is coming. That's real conviction. That is a deeply, firmly held belief that I know that God is real. I know that if I suffer these things, whatever it is we suffer in this life for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, we know and we're deeply convicted that we'll be rewarded for it. And so conviction really ought to motivate us. Conviction ought to establish our values, establish our boundaries. Well, why do we not do certain things? Well, it's because I have a deep conviction about God and who God wants me to be. Why do we determine our values based on our convictions? Well, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to let our belief in God drive us. Everything that I do today, everything that I do tomorrow, it ought to be driven by this conviction that God is real and Jesus is real and heaven is real and hell is real and I want to serve God. Everything we do ought to be driven by those beliefs. And when we're really firmly convicted, as Paul mentioned earlier in that Ephesian letter, we're not going to be driven about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We're not going to come and go with God. We're not going to be on fire with God one day and then cold out in the world the next. Not if we're deeply convicted. Not if we've matured in that area. We're not going to be striving for holiness one day and the next day we're just completely giving ourselves over to the world. And so that's why I say conviction can really be thought of as stability. How stable are you in your beliefs, in your practices? How stable are you in that you're not just going to be whisked away or the first person that comes along and offers you something that seems to be attractive, you're not just going to follow that way? And so our mindset, a mature mindset in our conviction would be that we're not going to be complacent or half-hearted. See, a deep conviction doesn't allow you to be complacent. It doesn't allow you to be half-hearted. And so how deeply are you rooted? Let's talk about skills. This is where you put knowledge to action, right? James 1 says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You and I can sit here all day long with open Bibles, and we can read, and we can dissect, and we can determine the meaning of this and the meaning of this, and we can sit and determine application after application. But if we don't ever put that to use, then what value is it? James makes that point. You've got to be doers, not just hearers. And so question yourself, how skilled are you in some of these areas? Bible study, I've already mentioned that and when we talked about knowledge, but how well can you reason through the Scriptures? How well can you tell the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end? How well can you fill in the gaps? And how well can you make applications? How skilled are you at resolving what might seem like a contradiction? We mentioned the other day, again, in a Hebrews class, there's some wording, some language that's a little bit difficult, and it seems to be saying, if you ever fall away, you can never come back. But then we stand here every service and we offer an invitation, and part of that invitation says, if you've fallen away, you've got an opportunity right now to come back. Well, how do we reconcile that? Do you have enough skill in Bible study to be able to reconcile things that maybe on the surface don't seem to make sense? And what about prayer? Have you become skilled in your prayer life? I would say most Christians learn to pray from other Christians. And that's just kind of a natural thing, I guess. Many of us grow up in churches and we hear the same men pray the same prayers over and over again. And so when it becomes time for me to start praying and you to start praying, we just naturally say what we've heard others say. And that's not inherently wrong, but I don't think praying would ever demand that we use the same phrases that everybody else uses. There is the danger of becoming rote. And rote is just when you are doing things that are just there in the mind and you're not even really having to think about it. You've just done it so many times, you can just do it without thinking. Prayer is one of those things that we don't want to be guilty of doing by rote, by memory. We don't want to just have a collection of phrases memorized, and when it's our time to pray, whether we're talking about publicly or at home, we don't want to just reel off a collection of phrases that we've committed to memory. We need to understand that prayer is conversation with God. And we need to be so comfortable with God that we are comfortable conversing with Him, that we're comfortable and honest with God. And I suggest that comes with time. That comes with really thinking about praying and what we want to pray for. Maturity can really be shown in a prayer life. James, we mentioned this morning, says sometimes your prayers don't get answered because you ask for the wrong motives. And so maturity sometimes can be shown in what are we praying for? And how are we praying? And how often are we praying? Is it a real sign of maturity if we only pray before a meal and never again? Or those are all things that we might want to consider. So are we praying? Are we praying with regularity? Are we praying in a conversational way to where we're just being honest and opening up with God? And are we praying for the right things? Those are all things to think about when you're trying to decide how mature am I in praying. Outreach. The mission of Jesus was to seek and save the lost. So is that the mission that you've taken on? You know, that's the mission that we need to be on. And in order for us to seek the lost and to help save the lost, you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have spiritual conversations with people. You think about Jesus approaching that woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus just strikes up a conversation with a strange person there. Have we developed a skill that we're able to see opportunities and strike up those conversations? Maybe it's with coworkers or our family members. Maybe it's other people in the community. But maybe we're in line at the grocery store at Walmart. Have you developed a skill where you can just talk to people comfortably and maybe find some way to turn your conversation into a spiritual conversation? And what about our social media accounts? That is a tremendous way to be evangelistic, to be outreach. But it is so hard to get people to use social media for those things. But that's just an avenue. What about serving others? I would say that is a skill. And I wonder if we are working on that skill. When a text comes to your phone or the announcement is made that this person is sick, this person's having surgery, this person's in the hospital, do we just hear that and immediately dismiss it and then go about our day? Or do we give deep thought to that? Do we consider what we can do? Can we pay a visit? Can we write a note of encouragement? Can we make something easier on them by helping them in physical ways, preparing a meal? You know, a real sign of maturity is how well you think about other people. How much do you think about them? Are you just so self-centered? Are you so involved in the busyness of your life that you never stop to think about other people? That's a real sign of maturity. This one is maybe more for men, but I think about worship leading skills. What drives you? When you have been assigned a job, a role in the worship, are you driven to do that the best that you can, or do you just want to show up and by rote do what you need to do? When it's your turn to lead a prayer or a song or at the table, are you trying to polish your skills so that you can do the best? And what about teaching? That was, again, what the Hebrew writer said at the latter part of Hebrews 5. Some of you ought to be teachers by this time. And so are you developing an ability to be able to teach? Let's think for a minute about relationships. And this is a big category. But I think it's important that this is a category all to itself, because we've got a lot of relationships in this life. And in some of them, we may be really mature. We may be doing really well You think about your spouse. How are you in the husband-wife relationship? Are you loving unconditionally? Are you serving? Or are you kind of selfish in that relationship? Well, I'll be good to her if she's good to me. Or if he'll do better to me, I'll do better to him. Well, that's not very mature thinking. And so how are you in that relationship? How well are you getting along? Are you two mature enough to get along well? What about the government? That's hard to be respectful of the government sometimes, but a real sign of maturity is that we're able to kind of process that and not speak evil of the government. And what about our employers? Some may have really good employers. Some may have horrible bosses. But you know what was written to Christians? Slaves, be obedient to your masters, even the ones that are not good to you. A real sign of maturity is being better to someone than they are to you. And so maybe you have an employer that's not good to you. What are you going to do? How mature are you in when it comes to handling that? What about fellow Christians? How well are we? How mature are we in our relationship with each other? You know, we're in close proximity with each other. It's almost like living with somebody. You're going to learn their good sides and their bad sides, their good habits and bad habits. You're going to hurt one another's feelings sometimes because you're in a close relationship. You want to see people have problems, put them living together sometimes. That's just the nature of humans. And there's a very similar thing when you put Christians together under one roof. We all come from different backgrounds. We come from different mindsets. Maybe sometimes we've come from different religious backings or beliefs. And sometimes we're going to have a big difference in the way that we see things or the way that we understand things. And maybe I teach something that you think, well, I don't really agree with that. Well, are you mature enough to respond to it in the right way? I mentioned this morning in our sermon, we want to have peace in every circumstance. We're going to have to learn to get along. And Jesus says, you're going to have to be the peacemakers. And Paul says, as much as it depends on you, meaning we have a part in being peaceful. And so how mature are you? When somebody does something that upsets you, how well do you handle that? What about our elders? We talked about that last Sunday night. What's our responsibility towards the elders? Are we mature enough to be respectful, even maybe when we disagree? Or are we building a relationship with them in which we find them approachable? Are we mature enough to let them rule in peace and not bringing them petty things? There's a lot. Parents and children. How well are we doing as parents? Are we really mature enough spiritually that we are bringing up our children to know God? Are we leading our children in the right direction? And children, are you maturing to where you are being obedient to your parents? Let's talk about the last one. Let's talk about character and we'll finish. I chose Philippians 4:8 because I think it really just encompasses character. He says, Paul right there, inspired by the Spirit to those in Philippi, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I think that's what a person of good character does, is they just set their mind, they set their hearts to be this, to be what is true and honorable, and to dwell on those things. Someone has defined character as who you are in the dark. And I think we understand that concept. There are a lot of men who may display fantastic qualities when they're around other people. But who are you when you're alone? Who are you when you're not here among other Christians? Sometimes we might define that as integrity. What do you do when no one else is looking? That's a real sign of maturity, isn't it? I can act pretty mature here in front of you. But how do I act at work or at home, in front of my wife, in front of my children? How do I act when it comes to paying my taxes? When I could maybe cheat a little here and there and get away with it, or if somebody were to overpay me, or I were to realize that I cheated somebody out of something, maybe inadvertently. But do we have the kind of character that would go and make whatever wrong right? A real sign of maturity is that I'm going to be holy Monday through Saturday. That I'm going to have this kind of godly character that when I'm sitting in my home with my family and something comes on TV that's inappropriate, my character says no. My conviction says no. My knowledge of who God wants me to be says don't listen to that and don't let others be exposed to it. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about character. Character should drive us and guide us to do the right things, to make the right decision every time. Character is being a person of your word. If you make a commitment, then be the kind of person that keeps that commitment. Do what you say you're going to do. One of the best aspects of character is still doing the right thing, even after the emotions die down. And here's what I mean by that, and we can probably all identify with it. Have you ever found yourself in a bad situation, a really desperate situation, maybe one of those situations where you thought your life was in danger? Has anybody ever prayed that prayer, God, if you would just deliver me out of this, I'll make everything right? And sometimes we kind of laugh at that. And maybe there are people out in the world that aren't even all that religious. And we've heard it said that, God, if you'll just deliver me out of this, I'll be at church on Sunday. I'll be sitting on the front row. We hear that thrown around a lot. And maybe to some degree we've done those very things in our life. But you know what? After the waters subside, after the storm calms, you know, there are a lot of people who've made a promise to be on the front row on Sunday morning, but when the emotion died down, they didn't don the doors of the church building. Character is doing the right thing even after the emotions have passed in. And to make that more applicable to us, because I don't really think that we're out here getting in desperate situations and then promising God we'll come back to church and not do it. I don't think that's this crowd. But I do think we might experience some emotional highs, maybe like when we're here listening to sermons and maybe something convicts you. Maybe something is said that you know you need to change. And while you're sitting here, you're kind of fired up and you're thinking about the changes that you're going to make, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to try this, and I'm going to try this, and I'm going to make things right. And you get excited, you get emotional about that. And then you walk out the doors. And I don't know what it is about the doors of the church building, but sometimes that just pops a balloon. We were all fired up to go out into the world and just be evangelistic or correct this problem or correct this problem. And then when the emotions subside, we're no longer that deeply convicted to change. That's what we're talking about in character. Have you built trust with other people? And there's a lot more that we could say probably in all of these subjects. We're not going to exhaust every aspect of our life, but I think what we've done tonight shows us a really big picture of who we are to be in all areas of our life, in all ways. And so it's up for you to decide. Am I maturing in these ways? How far do you have to go? And so again, my challenge is to be honest and then change what needs to be changed. It's not going to do you any good tonight to come to the conclusion that I'm really not good at this and then walk away and not get good at it. Because God is demanding maturity out of all of us. So do yourself the favor of correcting what needs to be corrected. On the bottom of your sheet, I heard this quote, and I don't even remember where I heard it, but I liked it. When you quit getting better, you quit being good. Think about that. We're good Christians, aren't we? But when we quit getting better, we'll quit being good. Think about that. Think about the consequences of quitting Christianity. Think about where you are right now in your life. Think about if you were to stand before God right now, what would God be able to say? We've got various pictures of that judgment scene in the Bible. And there's that scene where Jesus is there, and he's separating the right and the left, the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. What side of that separation would you be on? And if for whatever reason you determine that I'm on that unrighteous side, I'm on that condemned side, don't leave that way. You can start right now and become an infant in Christ. You can be reborn. And today can be day one of your process of maturity to become what God wants you to be. If you're ready to start that, or maybe you've been the infant and you've grown up, but then you just stalled out and you haven't moved forward. If we can help you move forward, if we can help you come back to God, if we can do anything to help you tonight, why don't you come now while we stand and sing?